Turn with me to Acts 909, Acts 2 in your pew Bibles, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Then when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude, they came together and they were bewildered. Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God, and all are amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They're filled with new wine.' Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. 'Let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose them. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, we said last week that the book of Acts is actually not meant to be a standalone book, that it is the second part in a series by the author Luke, and he writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he also writes the book of Acts. And in writing Luke Acts, what the good doctor is trying to do is give a credible account for the life of Jesus and what occurs afterwards, after his ascension, in the life of the church. So he wants you to understand that it's reasonable to believe in Jesus. And one of the reasons that he says it's reasonable, he kind of has this pattern that we talked about, which is he's going to show you a miraculous thing that was witnessed by many and that proves something incredible. And this is the pattern for Acts because Luke thinks it's reasonable to believe in Jesus, not because we can explain everything that happened to him there, not because we understand the science behind the resurrection of Christ. We believe it because it happened and people saw it. And so we see this pattern, and we're going to see it this morning. Miraculous things, that is, flaming tongues. We're going to see it witnessed by a lot of people, and what we're going to find out is it proves something quite incredible. So let's look at the story for a minute. So Jesus, it actually starts back in Acts 1:8. Jesus says to the disciples, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So there is this promise of the Holy Spirit. And so here the Jews are, and these early Christians, and they're all gathered in the city of Jerusalem, in part because it is the festival of Pentecost. We think of that as a Christian holiday. It's actually a Jewish harvest festival where people would come into Jerusalem, they would celebrate, and they would all be together. And so the city is teeming with all sorts of people from all kinds of nations and tribes. And there are about, we think, 120 Christians gathered in this one area, including the apostles. And all of a sudden, the text says, there was this sound like a great rushing wind. And everybody heard it. Spirit's always imaged as a wind, by the way. He's always, you know, God breathed, ruach, the breath. This great rushing wind happens. And then all of a sudden, there's these tongues, these divided tongues of fire that stood above the heads of the disciples and rested upon them. And then the text says, verse 4, that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's this miraculous event of these, the appearance of these tongues, but the miraculous doesn't finish because everybody in the town hears this wind and is wondering what it is. And the disciples go out and they begin to proclaim the mighty works of God, it says. But here's what's miraculous. As they're preaching, everybody is hearing their words in their own native language. They even say it. They said, how is it that these Galileans are able to speak like this? Probably they spoke Aramaic when they did this. And so they were speaking Aramaic, and the Egyptians were hearing it in Egyptian, and the Greeks were hearing it in Greek, and the Hebrews were hearing it in Hebrew. Everybody was understanding the proclamation of the mighty works of God in their own language. It's this incredible miracle. And everybody's wondering what's going on. It's miraculous, but we also find out it's witnessed by a lot of people because people are coming up with theories about what's happening. Nobody's discounting the fact that they are witnessing something incredible, but the cynics try to give an explanation for it, and they say, well, they must be drunk, which I don't know how that's an explanation, but I mean, that's besides the point. They think that they're drunk, and Peter stands up, and he says to them, good men of Jerusalem, it's only 9 a.m. I mean, that would be a lot for Mobilians at Mardi Gras, right? I mean, they're not drunk. It's early. And then Peter goes on to explain to them exactly what is happening. He quotes the prophet Joel, and he says, these are the last days. You're witnessing, what you are witnessing is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Joel had predicted long ago that there would come a day when the Spirit would be poured out into the hearts of believers. And that's what you're watching. What you're seeing here is this miraculous event of tongues witnessed by many people that proves something really big, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to note that this is a new development in the life of the church. That great men and women, prophets of past, had little bits and pieces of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but he was not given in the sustained sort of universal manner that he is at Pentecost. He comes and goes in the Old Testament, but here he's finally being given to the people of God. And I want to talk about that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but I think I need to address the tongues thing a little bit because it comes up from time to time. And this isn't the point of the sermon, because I don't think the tongues are the point of Acts 2. But it needs to be thought of, because tongues have become a very big issue in Christianity over the past 120 years or so. And I think when we start talking about some who talk in tongues and some who don't, we need to start with the text in Acts 2, which is the point of tongues in Acts 2 was not tongues in and of itself. Okay, so I know some people would have us think that the idea was that tongues are a spiritual end in themselves, that when you speak in tongues, you've sort of arrived at this point. But that was not the purpose of them in Acts 2. They were serving a larger cause, which was the proclamation of the gospel and the understanding of that. Blessed are we who have microphones and speak in a common language. You don't need that this morning. Secondly, I think that what happens with tongues is that they become the main end. And we see in lots of places, like 1 Corinthians 14, that again, Paul, what he's doing here is he's saying they are not the point. And I think he's picking up on Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. And he's talking about, they're addressing two types of tongues, the sort of private prayer language and the public use of tongues in worship. And what Paul says about tongues is that if they're not intelligible, then they're not useful and shouldn't be a part of what's going on. So Paul Paul himself never believes that tongues are a spiritual end, that they are always used to serve something beyond itself. And to those who would speak in the private tongue language, Paul says, you must be careful with such things because Christianity is never a disengagement of the mind. He says that, you know, when you pray, you're to pray not just in the spirit, not just with your heart, you're to pray with your mind as well. That Christianity is never calling you to disengage from some sort of rationality, maybe like an Eastern religion would, that you kind of go into this trance-like state, as some who pray in tongues do. Paul is saying, no, you're to pray in the spirit, but you're also to pray with the fullness of your mind. This is not a cult that we're in here. God's not asking you to suspend reasonable belief. Say, miraculous things happen, but you ought to be thinking of these things. You ought to be engaged with your mind as well. And so I think the bigger takeaway here is that tongues, they have a greater purpose, but they ought not to be a litmus test for whether one is a believer or not. And I think that's what happens a lot in our days. And I've run across it many, many times. But people, I've had many well-intentioned Christians say, maybe you don't really get it about Christ if you don't speak in tongues. And I don't read that that's the normative practice in the New Testament. Tongues ought not to be a litmus test for whether you're a true believer or not. And to that, the other issue is, and this is technical, but we need to say it sometimes, I don't think that the case for a second baptism in the Spirit is in Acts. This is something that the tongue-speaking community would say. They would say that there is this thing, this special knowledge that comes by a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it would take a second baptism. And they would even talk about the fact that this happens in Acts, that people get baptized, and they get baptized by the Holy Spirit, but they're misunderstanding what's happening in the text. In Acts 19, there's this group of people. Paul comes upon them, and they don't know about Jesus, and they don't know about the cross. And they've been baptized by John with a baptism of repentance, but they don't have the Spirit. They don't understand the cross. And so Paul says, you need to be baptized by water in the name of Jesus. And when they do that, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. And what this shows is that when you are baptized into the name of Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that there is this kind of dividing up of a baptism by water by John and then this coming of the Spirit is it's just a part of the way that the narrative unfolds over the New Testament. So that the cross hadn't happened yet, it wouldn't have been totally correct to have the Spirit poured out. This is the way that God ordained it. So that the normative practice for people like you and me is that when you are baptized into the name of Christ, you are given the Spirit. That is gospel news. That is gospel news that average, ordinary, regular believers have God Himself dwelling inside of them. That's who the third person of the Trinity is. That's who the Holy Spirit is. He is a person. He is a He, not an it. He's not a thing. He's not a concept. He is God dwelling inside of you. And if you have trusted Christ and been baptized in the name of Jesus, then you have God dwelling inside of you. And if you don't think that's a big deal, let me refer to Jesus on this one. This is why Jesus, listen to how big of a deal Jesus thinks the Spirit dwelling inside of you is. John 16, 7. He says, Jesus says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. Consider the words of Jesus here. He's saying, you will be better off if you have the Spirit in you, then if you were standing in front of me like the disciples. You ever have one of those moments where you're like, well, it must have been easy for them. They were with Jesus. How can't they get that? I got the no, no, no. Jesus is saying it's better for you who has God inside of you than for Peter. And this is why Peter's so confused, I think, all the time in the Gospels. You're like, Peter, Jesus, he's right in front of you. He doesn't have the Spirit yet. Jesus is saying this third person of the Trinity is a great gift. He's the one who's poured out into the hearts of the believers. Why? Why is the Spirit a great gift? Let me give you 13 reasons. You should laugh. Let me just take a minute and give you a brief 13 reasons why the Spirit living inside of you is such an incredible gift. Number one, Romans 8. The Spirit is a wonderful gift because He prays on your behalf for you. Scripture says you don't even know how to pray sometimes, and you're groaning, you're trying to figure it out. The Spirit prays for you. You don't even know. I ask people to pray. You ask me to pray. We all forget. We don't do it. Guess what? The Spirit is praying on your behalf. He doesn't forget. And He knows what's supposed to be prayed. Spirit is a wonderful gift. John 14:26. Because He is the Comforter. God says He will send the Spirit and He will bring peace. He will bring comfort to you. For those of you who weep and mourn, the Spirit is there. You are not alone. You don't have to go search for peace on the side of a mountain or on the back of a bay. It is with you in your heart, the Holy Spirit, your comfort, your peace. Third, John 16, Spirit comes to teach us the truth and appoint us to Jesus. You aren't on your own. You don't have to figure it all out. You've been given one inside of you who dwells with you and leads you. The Spirit, number four, He is, John 16, the one who convicts of sin. And it's got to be a supernatural occurrence to occur to convict people like you of their sin. I mean, the inclination of man is always, we're always right. We're never wrong. When there is a conviction of sin and you felt this, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's painful work to face, but it's nonetheless the work of God. The Spirit, number five, Romans 8, leads us to holiness and righteous living. If you are somebody who has struggled with habitual sins, the Holy Spirit is given to you to defeat that sin. He is the power that leads you into righteous living, that you can actually defeat sin in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. You're not just left to be the victim to it. God has given you an ordinary means. Number six, the Spirit produces the fruit that God desires. Galatians 5. That the good things of God that are welling up inside of you, you don't have to produce them. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all of these things. You simply are the vessel by which God bears the fruit that He desires. Number seven, the Spirit equips us by giving you spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. You should go home and read those. That what God does is He calls us into ministry in the name of Jesus, and He equips us with gifts to accomplish such things. Number eight, the Holy Spirit gives us a sense of our adoption as sons in Christ. Romans 8, Galatians 4 through 6. This is always a major thrust with the Spirit, that He gives us that deep heart sense that you are a son of the Most High God. It's not just a cognitive knowledge. It is a heart sensing given by the Spirit to live in your adoption. And number nine, He does the same thing with freedom. The Spirit gives freedom from sin and shame and guilt. There are a lot of us, and I mean, I know we all, if you take your sin seriously, there's a point where you struggle with the fact that, okay, yes, it's accomplished at the cross. And I know that and I believe that, but deep down my heart won't stop whispering the lie that my sin is not forgiven. That's where the Spirit comes in, and He screams freedom. He tells you those things have been taken away, and when you experience that as a Christian, you know that's the work of the Spirit. Number 10, I love this one. The Spirit is the author of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16. In case you wonder who wrote the book, It's the Holy Spirit. When 1 Timothy says it's God breathed, you know, that breathed wind. That is a spirit illusion that he penned the Bible through the hands of men. And furthermore, that he illumines your heart through the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 2:4 says, "My message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power." I know we're Presbyterians here, right? I mean, I know it's like, let's not get too crazy and start doing too many spirit things. But that is so far from a definition of the goodness of the Spirit that dwells in your heart. You don't know, what's more amazing is that you can read the Bible and you can hear the Word of God in it. That is the Spirit's work. It ought to cause you to rejoice. The Spirit leads His church, Acts 1. Spirit calls elders. We're going to vote on elders in a few minutes. That is not because we decided. It is a calling from the Lord. The Spirit calls pastors. I'm not here because I graduated top in my class at public speaking. It's not why we did it. We're only here because the Spirit called me. Last, and this is the most important one, I think. The great gift of the Holy Spirit is that He causes us to be born again. By the way, there's no such thing as a Christian who is not born again. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not born again. Jesus says it in John 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You have no hope of eternity with Christ unless the Spirit has caused you to be born again. If Christianity is just an intellectual assent to a set of beliefs, if it's just sort of this sense of you want to be a better person, you are not saved. You must be born again, and the way to be born again is by the Spirit. It is the Spirit who persuades, convicts, causes us to repent. It's the Spirit who regenerates, calls. It's the Spirit who gives you faith to believe. These are the great gifts of the third member of the Trinity living inside of you. And I think for people like us, what I look at very often is that we miss the fact that in all of these things, the Spirit is the dunamis of God. That is, He is the power of God for the everyday Christian. And I think what most of us are doing is sort of living this like, you know, we're unplugged and we're struggling and we're tired and we're weary and we're burned out and we have no heart from God. You have been given the power of God that is to dwell in your hearts. He's called you. You know, you have fear to go out in ministry. You're not sure what to do. The Spirit of God is inside of you. And I think sometimes we don't plug in, but sometimes we miss the opportunity to recognize when the Spirit is at work among us. We might mistake it for good luck. We might mistake it for the ingenuity and the talents of man. I think about the way that the Spirit has been at work in this body of believers over the few short years that I've been here. And I remember when I first got here and we were meeting at this, my kids always talk about it. It's like, what was that building with the coffee mug on the top of it? That's how they remember the mug. We were meeting at the mug. And we're very thankful to be there, and it was God's place. But like, it would rain and there would be buckets in the middle of your sanctuary, right? So like, Robert would have a bucket next to him and it would splash and hit him in the head while he's sitting in worship. And the air conditioning didn't work and no lights. It was time to move, right? And I remember, you know, conventional church planting wisdom is that when you get to a certain point like we were at, what you do is you go find a piece of property in the new part of town. You find it on the most busy, visible corner you can, and you bleed everybody dry with a capital campaign, and you throw out a $2 million building with a big, nice parking lot and a fancy nursery and a big sign, and then everybody comes into your building for the next 10 years until they move one more suburb down. You know how this goes. You've seen this. And you know, I was sort of preparing myself like, okay, I guess this is what I was going to have to do. And I started talking to people, and none of y'all wanted to do that. And I couldn't figure it out. It wasn't like we talked about it. There was some value. It's just some sense. It was the Spirit who was working in our midst and saying, that's just not where we're supposed to be. And I remember Rick True stumbled upon this building. We looked for things to rent. We couldn't find anything. And he brought this building and he said, hey, come look at it with me. And we walked into this place and I took one breath and I thought, nope, we ain't doing this. It was disgusting. I don't think anybody had been in here in 20 or 30 years, maybe. The whole thing was green. It was bad. And I thought, as soon as they get here and these people see where it is and what it is, we're going to have to find a new plan. And so we had this open house, and people came in and they started looking at the building. And then the next week, you know, we had this meeting and I stood up before church and I said, okay, here, you know, 10 minutes, here's a couple reasons why I think this is a good idea. And at the end of it, everybody's like, let's do this. I was like, I didn't think you were actually going to say yes to this. I was thinking there's a 6 to 12 month discernment process and we have to figure all this stuff out and we have to examine all these things. And everybody's just like, no, this is what we're supposed to do. And I'm thinking, did you remember where it was? I mean, this is not conventional. Like, you don't, this is a dying part of town. This is a dead building. We already have a sample size of one of something that failed miserably here. Like, what is different about what's going on in our midst? And what was different was the Spirit was leading us. And what was even more crazy was we bought the building, we took out a loan, and then we did a capital campaign, which you shouldn't do. That's not a smart thing to do. And we did this capital campaign, and it was such a rush job. Your husband was the chairman of it, and he stood up here one Sunday, and he's like, look, we need some money. Come back next week. Pray about it. Tell us how much you can give. That's about all it was. And the building had cost $500,000. We'd gone out and gotten a loan for that much. And I remember Sunday afternoon, Wes Pipes calls me, and he says, hey, guess, I thought, my guess was $250,000. I thought that's how much we would raise. Wes says, guess how much we raised? I said, I don't know. He said, $496,000. I was like, yes. I cannot believe it. You know, I was thinking like, we'll pay for part of it. We'll mortgage the rest. Won't be a big deal. You know, whatever. $496,000. This is unbelievable. We're only $4,000 short. God is so good. We can find $4,000 and make this work. And then 2 days later, you call me. And Bobby Crow says, he says, hey, Alec, guess what? He says, we don't actually owe $500,000 on the building. We've been paying for it for 2 months. We owe $496,000 on the building. And it's just a Spirit at work. It's not a plan, and it wasn't well done, and there wasn't a lot of charisma. It's just, it's not what you do. It's not what's supposed to happen. It's not that anybody else. It's just the Spirit said, do it. And I remember we would come in here, and we met downstairs for the first part, and we fit very easily in that small room downstairs. And then we had to move up while we were doing this, and I was so scared to move up here. I was so scared to move into this building because it's huge, right? There's hundreds of seats. And you know what I did for the first couple of times, but for months? Here's what I did. I marked off 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 pews. Remember that? Ropes across 5 pews. Just so y'all would think there were a lot of people at church to trick you. And what's really fun about that for me is I get to stand up here every week and it's like, praise God, there are people in the back 5 pews. Where did they come from? You know, and you looked last week and we saw these new members and you think to yourself, wow, God, that's the Spirit's work in our midst. We didn't know what we were doing. And there are people, you know, there's some of us who from these neighborhoods, from Spring Hill, from Midtown, I thought of this and I said this to you. It's a picture of the church we're becoming, not because we had a great plan for it, but because the church was willing to listen and follow her Lord as the Spirit led. Beloved, the power of God is inside of you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I smile looking at these back five pews and looking at the people that you've called and just knowing, Lord, that it has been you and it has been your Spirit. It certainly was not any sort of wisdom. None of this has been good wisdom. And Lord, might your work in our midst be an encouragement to continue to follow you, to risk things, to try things, to have no fear when our God leads us in pillars of fire and in clouds. Lord, we bless you that we're not on our own for any of this. We bless you, O Holy Spirit, you who come to dwell in the hearts of your people. Amen.